got a lot to be proud of in those cities. Not a lot of people that would do that with their time. And you know what? What's really interesting is, relationally, I don't know that I've ever seen them any better. And relationally, it seemed to come out of not trying to work out, okay, how can we make sure that everybody's getting along? But it seemed to come out of, okay, we have this higher goal, this thing that God wants done. How can together we partner with Him toward that end? And the more that we poured ourselves into that mission, the more united we found ourselves becoming. And I'm just naive or crazy enough to believe that that could work at a larger level outside of a mission trip for a week. I want to show you something in Scripture that's really come out to me in the last few years, and it is absolutely relevant to trips like that and to exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about. Before we go there, let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You for times like this where we can come together, where we can look into Your Word. We thank You for Your promise that when we do that, that You're present in it, that You'll work in ways that we don't even understand to make us more like Your Son. And God, that's what we ask for. That's the promise that we claim. Help us to understand what You would want of us and what You would have us to do, what You would have us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all who agree say together, Amen. From the very beginning of the story, God has always called a group of people to Himself to be His people. This is really fascinating because at the very beginning of the story, you've only got two people and God calls them. In the beginning of the story, look at Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This is the scene. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Now, there's a couple of really interesting things and the things that we tend to miss. First of all, God goes out and He says, okay, we're going to make people in our image. And what most of us assume that He means there, because it's the idea we get in our head when we hear it in Sunday school, is that that means that God must have thumbs. That God must have fingers and thumbs and legs and feet because He must sort of like us, therefore He must look sort of like us, therefore we are in His image. I would submit that that's not what that means at all. Because at the time this is written, and it's not, you understand, it's not written as it's happening. There's not a guy over to the side going, "Huh, will you look at that? Sun and moon, stars." That's not the way that it works. Most scholars think that it was actually Moses that wrote it down after hundreds of years of oral tradition. The Holy Spirit obviously involved in that. But when he goes and he writes it down, at the time that this story is actually written, here's the situation. You'll have a king over a very large province. And there's not as much transportation. There's not the kind of transportation we have today, obviously. There's not the kind of communication we have today, obviously. So this king is not able to make it around to all of his province. And so what they would do is in the outlying parts of the province where the king is not physically present, where he's not likely to make it, they would erect a statue. The statue would be said to be built in his image, or said to bear his image. And the point of the statue was to remind the people in the place who could not physically see the king. This is what it's about. This is whose kingdom it is. This is what his kingdom represents. And so anyone reading the story at the time it's written would see that line and it would carry that meaning. God created people to bear his image to the rest of creation, to reflect who he is to the rest of creation. And then you get these tricky little lines that are thrown in there about subdue, govern, rule over, that have been horribly abused. Actually horribly abused by Christian people quite a bit. Because we took them to mean, God said, "Hey, here's the world, I made it for you, do what you want with it." And so we strip mine God's creation. We exploit it and pillage it. And assume that we have divine authority to do so. Which is fascinating, since if you read in the first two chapters of Genesis, it repeatedly reports God as creating things and saying they're good. Creating things and saying they're good. Creating things and apparently being crazy about it. And then putting people in the middle of that garden that's so good and so loaded with potential and saying, bear my image. As I rule you, so you rule this. It's a statement about reflecting God's character to the world that you're put in. Well, you know the rest of the story.
Chapter 3, they make a bad choice.
The choice, interestingly enough, if you really get down to it, is a choice of selfishness rather than relationship. It's a choice of, I want to be like God. I want the privileges. I'm tired of this reflecting deal. And so the people make a choice, and God pronounces a curse that I think is a lot less like, okay, you messed up, so I'm going to punish you, and a lot more like, because you have done this, this is where that road leads. And so you have women who are apparently going to find their value in relation to men, which is a part of that curse. It's where that road leads. You're going to find men who no longer found their value in relationship to God, but find their relationship out of what they do. That's where they find their value. Tracks on a little bit in chapter 4, murder, violence starts entering the picture. A little bit later you get this Tower of Babel story, which I found incredibly confusing forever, because best I could tell, some people got together, built a tower, God got ticked off about it and punished them. It didn't really make sense. I didn't understand why God was so opposed to architecture. If you read the story, which I recommend that you do, what you'll find is they come together and in this part of Genesis they say, come let us make bricks. Now that line might slip by you because we use a lot of bricks. In Genesis, it's the first mention, which to me means at some point they realize, hey, you know we've been building stuff. We've been building stuff out of rocks. You've got to wander around, find a bunch of rocks, and they're not all the same shape, so you've got to figure out how to put them together. And then you can build stuff, but it takes a long time. And one day somebody gets the bright idea of, wait. If we took some of this clay and maybe we make some straw in, and then we put it into a mold and it's all sort of the same shape, we could have bricks. And bricks is a major technological advancement in the world. Now you can do so much more, so much quicker, right? And the question that enters into the story is, how are you going to use this gift, this blessing, this advancement? Are you going to use it to make the world better, to move the world back into God's dream for it? Or are you going to use it to glorify yourself? And in the story, it's very clear that they use it to glorify themselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower. And so God does get angry because that's not the deal. A little bit later, God comes into a relationship with a guy named Abraham, which is fascinating. He's named Abram at the time. He's known as the father of the faithful. The really fascinating thing about Abraham to me is that I can't discern one single reason why God chooses him. By all accounts, he's a part of the problem. But God chooses Abraham and he says, okay, we're going to make an arrangement. We're going to make a deal. Here's the deal. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Here's the deal. It's basically, in a lot of ways, the same deal he made with Adam and Eve. He says, you are going to be my people. I'm going to bless you so that you may bless the world around you. You are blessed to be a blessing. You need to understand that the calling of the people of God is not to be a privileged people. It's not that you're signing up to be God's favorites who get all the perks. the deal that God has always made with his people has been that you will be, yes, you will be my people. Yes, you will be blessed. But that blessing is instrumental so that you may bless the rest of the world. That's the deal. Unfortunately, history moves along with people doing what people do. And the people of God wind up seeming a lot more interested in the first part of the deal where they get blessed, and a lot less interested in the second part of the deal where they are the blessing. Really interesting illustration of this to me, of our tendency. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? If I were to ask, which I'm not doing, if I were to ask, what was the major sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Most of you think you could tell me. Most of you very quickly would say, oh, well, the sin of Sodom is da-da-da-da, which is a very hot political issue right now. And the Sodom and Gomorrah story is a really crazy story because it involves God actually destroying a city. Whatever it is a major deal. Whatever the thing is, it's a sin, is a major deal because it causes God to destroy an entire city. So what was it? You think you know. Until you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. This was the sin of Sodom. They were arrogant. They were overfed. And they did not care about the poor and the needy. And so because of that, they did detestable things. No, wait. We like the other one. Because if we look at the other one, then we get to point out how they're other and we're us. And we get to look at ourselves and how much better we are. We get to feel better about ourselves because we get to compare ourselves to them. And it's all about getting our place in eternity. Quite frankly, that's never been the deal. Oh, you have a place in eternity. There's no question about that. But your place in the world is so significant. Because God says you are called to be my people. I will bless you so that through you all peoples will be blessed. Fast forward to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is sort of coming into his own. God's become a person. He's grown up. He goes into the synagogue to teach. Now, they had a very specific way of doing it. And so he got a scroll. He was supposed to read from the text. And then he would sit, which was the position of a teacher at that time. The teacher would sit and be at rest, and everyone else would stand to listen. And then he was supposed to comment on the text. Here's what happens. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Very odd commentary. He gets up and reads, and this prophecy is known as a description of the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God will be like when it's fully realized. Jesus gets up and reads this. You could say it's his mission statement of sorts because it's what he picks and says, da-da-da-da. He kind of quotes it off. And then he sits down to expound on it. Everyone waits in anticipation. What are you going to say about this? This is the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus says. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's fascinating to me, because if you had walked outside, I'm pretty sure very quickly you could have found some blind people. I'm pretty sure you could have still found some poor people. But Jesus marks it as fulfilled.
Do you want to know why?
Because this is exactly what Jesus is about. This is exactly what his followers then should be about. It's how he chooses to define himself when given the chance in the synagogue. Let me prove my point. If you look at Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 20. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has kind of gone ahead of him and sort of made the way for him. He's been prophesying for him before Jesus really ever came on the scene. He's the guy who one day, he's been telling his disciples about Jesus and how he's going to come and how he's going to make everything right. And then Jesus walks up to be baptized by him. John declares, there is the man. There's the Son of God. That's him. At certain points, John sloughs off some of his own disciples on him because he's saying, look, what this guy's doing is more important than what I'm doing. John has no doubt in his mind. And then one day, John's arrested because he's kind of called the king out on some stuff. And he's waiting in prison where he's probably going to be killed. And John sends his disciples to Jesus. And this is the interaction. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one that was to come, or should we expect someone else? I find that fascinating because before John goes to prison, he has no doubt in his mind. But he sends his disciples to say, are you really the guy? At that very time, Jesus cured many diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and respond to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. When John sends his disciples to say, are you really the guy? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Son of God? Here's what Jesus offers as proof. That the things mentioned in the Isaiah passage he quoted in the synagogue are actually being done. Look at the two passages. They're exactly the same. You want to know if I'm the guy? The blind can see. The lame can walk. The good news is being preached to the poor. You go tell John that. And then he adds this extra line, and it's the extra line that will get you. The extra line that will keep you up at night. Because he says, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. Why do you say that to John, Jesus? Look at the context. John, you signed on for the kingdom of God. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the poor are being fed, the poor are hearing the good news. It's happening, John. It's breaking through. But John's sitting in prison and all of his wishes aren't met. He doesn't have everything that he would prefer. It's not going his way. And so he sends somebody to ask Jesus if he's really the guy. Jesus says, John, the kingdom of God is breaking through. Is that enough for you? This is what I'm about. Is the kingdom of God enough for you, or would you rather have a genie? Is the kingdom of God enough for you, or would you rather have some kind of big Santa Claus in the sky who's just in the business of granting your wish list and giving you privilege? The kingdom of God is breaking through. Is that enough? If you can be involved in that, is that enough? See, I think we get it wrong. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus gives sort of his depiction of the scene at Judgment Day. You should really check it out. It's not a lot like most of the ones that we picture. Here's what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd gathers the sheep from the goats. We use that part a lot. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then he will say, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I bring that passage up because most of our Judgment Day scenes involve some kind of multiple choice Scantron test about doctrine. They involve some movie clip of the morality of your life that your mother sees too. I mean, I've heard those lessons, right? It's not Jesus' picture. And Jesus is a pretty important guy in the whole scheme, right? Jesus' picture is this. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you life. I gave you abilities. I gave you talents. I gave you prosperity. What did you do with it? Did you use it for the good of God's dream in the world? Did you use it as a part of what God's doing in the world? Or did you use it on yourself? To bring glory to your own name. Why do I bring all this up? Because quite frankly, I'm tired. 30,000 children starve to death every day. And for 30 years of my life, I've watched churches spend all their time fighting about the style of music they use in worship or how many song leaders can stand on the stage. 500 people or more a day are dying in a genocide in a country called Darfur that most of us have never even heard of. And we spend our time debating which translation is okay to use. And that just makes me tired. And I think it makes God tired too. Because there's a world that we've basically let go to hell. And we're sitting on the resources, and all we can do is complain about how things aren't going our way. About how something isn't being done to our liking. The kingdom of God is breaking through. Is that enough? I'm telling you, I've seen it. I've seen kids that worked with Ryan and Jesse Ice that had nothing to do with this, but they put their change in a can every Sunday so that a little girl in Honduras isn't one of those 30,000 children who starve. And the kingdom of God breaks through. I've seen kids who spend an exorbitant amount of money to ride on a bus an exorbitant amount of time and spend a week breaking through muck that would turn your stomach and did turn theirs. And the kingdom of God broke through. And quite frankly, I think that's a lot more important than the technicalities of how we do something for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. So my question for the Grand Central Church of Christ, and I think it's an important one, I think in a lot of ways it defines the future of this church and this community. The kingdom of God is breaking through. And God is desperate for you to partner with Him in that. Kevin Lombard came up here and gave you an opportunity to see some of that happen last week. Kevin Lombard spent the 11 years of his life at this church involving you in missions where the kingdom of God is breaking through. I'm just piggybacking on that. Joe Spivey gets up here every Sunday and tries to point out, this is Scripture, this is the way of God, this is the stuff that we seem to be focused on. One of these things is not like the other. The question for you is, are you ready to partner with God in the kingdom of God breaking through in this world? The kind of stuff that Jesus talks about as being important. The kind of stuff that Jesus offers as proof of who He is. The kind of stuff that comes up when Jesus paints His picture of Judgment Day. Or would you rather spend your time arguing about whether it's okay to clap in a song that mentions Jesus? The kingdom of God is breaking through. Blessed is the man who does it all the way on top of Jesus. Now, maybe you want to be a part of that. Maybe you've never signed on to that. Maybe you've never seen it. But the idea of the world being turned to rights again, the idea of the poor and the oppressed being lifted up, the idea of people not being a people of privilege, but giving their privilege away so that the world may be blessed, maybe that idea appeals to you. Maybe you want to be a part of the story of the Savior who poured out His life so that you could be forgiven and pour out yours. If so, that's what we're in the business of. We can baptize you into that story this morning. You can walk out of here a child of God, engaged with God in changing the world. Maybe you're somebody who's already made that commitment and you realize that life's just tough. And it is. There's never a promise that that changes. And you need a community of believers to lift you up in prayer. A community of believers who believe that actually means something. If so, that's what we're in the business of doing. Whatever we can do for you, that's what we're here for. Please come, Holy Spirit.